Thank you so much for joining us today. You're listening to Corrieton Cast, the official podcast of Corrieton Church. Relationships are difficult, but thankfully, God has given us a blueprint. You're listening to Dr. Rocky Ramsey's sermon on relationship basics. How we treat others isn't just about them, it's about our obedience to God. Let's learn the biblical basics of building relationships.
How do you get along with people? We've all seen the huge divide in our nation between those on the left and those on the right. Of course, the right is right, but I digress. We have the soaring divorce rate for the most part because people don't know how to get along. And I think this inability to get along is part of why fewer and fewer people are going to be getting married. They just don't know how to do relationships. They have poor relational skills. They damage relationships. They stunt, and poor relational skills stunt careers. One of the most important skills you can ever teach your child is to have relational skills. When Emily taught kindergarten years ago before her kids were born, she taught at Pond Gap, which is an inner city school. She taught, and she had these little kids coming, you know, none of them come from good places. And she would have to have guests in every week anyway to come in and read to the kids. And I did it one time, Betsy did it one time, several other people probably in church have done it. But anyway, when you would go in, she had taught every kid to go to the guest, look them in the eye, shake their hand, and tell them their name. Now I'm telling you, 60% of the kids next door can't do that. They can't do it. They don't have any relational skills. Oh, they know how to use smartphone. But if they had to sit down and talk to somebody for an hour, they'd die. They have no relational skills. We're studying the book of 1 Peter, and we're in chapter 3. The last two times together, we talked about women and their role, particularly in marriage, and then men and their role, particularly in marriage. Peter now continues to talk about relationships. God is a relational God. As I say all the time, God is not, relationships are not something that God does. It's the fabric of who He is. He is Father, Son, and Spirit. He dwells in perpetual relationship. He made man for relationship. He made us to know Him, and He made man to be a relational creature. So the greatest commandment, we'll talk about this Sunday morning some, greatest commandment is to love God, relationship. The second is love your neighbor as yourself, relationship. So relationships are a very important part of who we're supposed to be. So Peter in this chapter gives us some how to get along principles, and I'm going to call relational basics. Turn with me and let's read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. 1 Peter 3, 8 to 12. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. If you recall, for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For one who desires life to love and see good days, well, we all ought to want that, right? Must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. In your Bible, those last three verses are probably capitalized. I believe they're from Psalm 37. If you have side notes, it should tell you exactly where they came from. But he's quoting the Psalms. The first thing Peter talks about is what we should do. What we should do. He gives us these 10 relationship basics. Number one, we should be agreeable. We should be agreeable. In verse 8, it talks about being harmonious. That word literally means to be agreeable. Agreeable people can get along with about anybody. Probably all of us know one or two or some. They can just get along with anybody. They're so easy to be around because they'll just do, you know, that's fine, whatever. They're just agreeable. They're flexible. They don't have to have things their way. Most of us have known somebody who's disagreeable. They're ornery, they're difficult to get along with. Because of pride, insecurity, and selfishness, they become disagreeable people. So we're to be harmonious, disagreeable. I read a fascinating book on raising kids. It talked about a couple things. Well, two of the basic things it said is, one, we overprotect kids physically and we underprotect them mentally. And here's what it means by that. In the past, my age group and many of you, you'd go outside, you know, in the summer, you might leave the house at 9 a.m. and you wouldn't be back till 5. Your parents didn't know where you were. If you had a bicycle, you could ride as far as you wanted to ride it as long as you got back for supper time. You don't remember all that? No, that doesn't happen anymore. And in some cases, what we did probably might be dangerous in our day. But if you ever see kids playing, you'll see mama or daddy looking down their neck, helicoptering them. He said one of the greatest skills that kids learn when they have free play and no parents involved, they got to learn to get along. They got to select teams. They got to make rules. They got to deal with conflict because somebody will break the rules and they got to deal with that. They got to be mad at each other and get over it. They learned all these basic skills that no kid's learning any now. So that's the physical part that we overprotect and shouldn't. And then the mental part, you know what we do? They're 12-year-olds. They're 10-year-olds. We hand them a smartphone. And we lose them. We should be agreeable. We teach them to be agreeable, how to get along with people. Number two, we should be sympathetic. Another skill is to be sympathetic. It talks about that in verse 8. This Greek word is made up of two words, Greek words, that means the companion of someone who is suffering or enduring. So it's talking about being with someone who's going through a hard time. When you do that, you don't have to fix them or their problem. Just be there with them and for them. That's all you got to do. When someone is in the throes of suffering, they're suffering bad, they need to know that you care. They don't need to know what you know. I'll say that again. When somebody's really suffering, they need to know that you care. They don't need to know what you know. Now, us men, we're fixers, right? So this happened to every man in this room, I'm assuming. Your wife comes to you, tells you about a problem that happened somewhere, okay? So what do? Well, you want to fix it. And you think that's why she brought it to you, so you could fix it. Almost never does she bring it to you for you to fix it. She just wants you to hear her. She wants you to get mad at them with her, that kind of thing. That's all she wants. When people are hurting, what they need is the ministry of presence. I'm here. Tell me what you need. If you need anything, let me know. If you want to just be quiet, we'll just be quiet. I'm here. When people suffer, it's like when people die and you go through the line and all that stuff. Nobody remembers what you said, but they never forget you were there. Especially if you came over at a crucial time in some crisis. They'll never forget that you were there. So we're to teach people to be sympathetic. Another thing we're to be, a relational skill, is to be a servant. You see this in verse 8 in the word brotherly. It's the Greek word philadelphos, which we get the word Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. So what is love? Love is doing something for somebody else. You know who loves you by what they do, not by what they tell you. Even God in John 14, 21, he says, those who love me keep my commandments. We can say we love God all day. It doesn't mean anything. What means something is when we do something. So that's how you show somebody that you love them. It's about being a giver, about being a servant. The people we care about the most are the people who do something for us. I'll say that again. The people we care about the most are the people who do something for us. If we're honest, it's an I love you because, which kind of Adelphos love is. We love them because in some way they serve us or do something for us, they give something to us. We're endeared to the people who do things for us. So be a servant and you'll have lots of friends. Teach your kid to be agreeable. Everybody want to be their friend. Teach them to be sympathetic. When somebody hurts, they care. They'll go in. They don't have to say anything. They don't have to fix it. Just teach them to go be with them. Teach them how to be a servant. Because people care most about the people who care the most about them, and the people who care the most about them do things for them. So if you think about everybody you love, they do something for you. Now, you may be thinking about, well, I got a grandkid, doesn't do anything but mess his diapers, but he does something for you. You get something emotional from him. Here's the fourth one, be kind. Be kind. Verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 8, use the word kind-hearted. It means tender-hearted and compassionate. People care about people who care about them. People care about people who care about them. I've known married couples who didn't make it because they never learned to be kind to each other. I've known married couples that if they had treated each other like they treated strangers, they would have made it. Because they're nice to strangers, but they weren't to their husband or their wife. And so they didn't make it. They never learned how to be kind. The problem is in marriage is who people are. It's their own brokenness that makes them controlling, condescending, critical, abusive, needing to be right. Watch this. Emotionally healthy people don't try to be kind. They just are. Say that again. Emotionally healthy people don't have to try to be kind. They just are. So teach them to be kind. When Sarah was in, I think, the first grade, there was a girl in her class that had a colostomy. And Sarah was the only kid in that school who knew she had it. Sarah was her friend. And she trusted Sarah enough at that age to tell her about it and show it to her. Because Sarah was kind to her. The fifth thing is be humble. Be humble. Verse 8, be humble in spirit. We're told in Romans 12, 3, Paul says, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. That doesn't mean think lowly of yourself. It just says don't think too highly. Don't think higher than you ought to think of yourself. Verse 10 says, give preference to one another. Listen, humility is not a personality trait. It's a choice. Now, Kathy Arnold in our church is from Japan. She's been here for, gosh, I don't know how many years, 60 years, maybe longer than that. And still speaks like she just got off the boat. She does. She still got the accent and all the rest. But in Japan, you know, there are cultures that have this humble kind of behavior. You know what I'm talking about? If you just meet one, you think, oh, they're so humble people. No, they're not. You know, some of them are, but some of them are proud as they can be. It's just kind of the way they are. They've been taught to be that way. Humility is not some performing like I'm humble. Humility is measured by what you'll do for somebody. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Well, I'm no good. I don't matter. It's thinking of yourself less. It's thinking of other people. Someone is humble because of what they do, not because of how they appear to be. Say that again. Someone's humble because of what they do, not because of how they appear to be. So here's a little question I want to ask. Shake your humble. Will you clean the toilets? In the UT ball game, I don't know if you saw it, but one of the UT players threw up right near the end of the game. Made a real mess right there at the baseline. If you're humble, you'd clean that up. But see, a lot of people who think they're humble wouldn't do that. That'd be beneath them. You know why? Because they're not humble. Humility is measured in what you do, not in who you think you are. Humility is simply the action of serving others. Look at Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. I cannot think of a marriage problem that can't be fixed by two people doing that. I think every marriage problem could be fixed. It takes both people to do it. If two people would do that. As I said, people care about people who care about them, who do things for them, who make their lives better. Probably the Sunday after Valentine's Day, we'll do a thing on romantic love. It's going to be pretty good stuff. But here's the bottom line: when you're quote falling in love with somebody, It starts with a spark, okay? For whatever reason, you just spark with somebody. You get this chemical thing happens. You go, wow, you know, kind of deal happens. Happened to me the first time I laid eyes on Betsy. So you get this chemical spark. And then your mind kicks in. And now you're starting to think about this person, and boy, I bet they're sweet and nice and kind and da-da-da-da-da, and all of a sudden, you're talking yourself into love. That's how that works. And so now you're infatuated. And then it works great while you're dating and early in marriage. What do? You do everything for each other. Oh, whatever you want. You do these verses. But then eventually we quit doing them. So the people, you know, you ought to live, every husband ought to live every day of his life as if he's got to win his wife today. If she's going to be his, he's got to win her. And she ought to live her life thinking, if I'm going to be, you know, if I'm going to be his, I've got to win him today. If you do that, what a difference it would make. So why are some people so in love? Because that's how they treat each other. And why are some people so not? Because they don't treat each other like that. Take out the garbage. I took it out the last time. And all that. They're competing with each other, not completing each other. The more you do for each other, the more in love you're going to be with each other. That should be pretty apparent. Be humble. So now we're going to leave verse 8 to go to verse 9. What else are we to do? What other relational skills is he going to teach us? Well, this one I've talked about umpteen times. Number 6, do not let the bad behavior of others determine your behavior. Do not let the bad behavior of others determine your behavior. In 1 Peter 3:9 says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but instead giving a blessing. For you recall, for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. What we do and say, our behavior and words should be determined by what Jesus wants us to do and say, not by what somebody did and said to us. Say that again. What we do and say, our behavior and words should be determined by what Jesus wants us to do and say, not by the bad behavior of someone and what they did and said to us. If we do what we do because they did what they did, they're controlling us. If somebody hurts you, the last person on earth you want to control you is the person who hurt you. But when you retaliate, that's exactly what you do. You become one of them. You become just like them. You don't want to do that. The word translated insult literally means verbal abuse. It's translated revile in these next verses. 1 Peter 2:21-23, which we did several weeks ago, probably a couple months ago. Christ suffered, leaving you an example for you to follow. While being reviled, insulted, abused, verbally abused, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to the one, to him who judges righteously. So we're to be like Jesus. If we return evil for evil and insult for insult, we are not like Jesus. We are like the person who did it to us. That's not who we want to be. We see the same principle in other places. In Romans 12:17 says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Jot down 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. And then Paul tells us in Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let someone's bad behavior toward you become an opportunity for you to show them what Christ-like behavior looks like. Say that again. Let someone's bad behavior toward you become an opportunity for you to show them what Christ-like behavior looks like. You overcome evil with good. Being treated poorly forces us to choose to be better people than we feel like being. It forces us to draw near to God and to trust his strength. And when we do that, watch this, the suffering serves us. The suffering serves us. It will humble us. It's part of that getting crucified. When we do right, when we've been done wrong, God sees and blesses us. We inherit a blessing. That's what's talking about up there in verse 9. Literally what that means is people will speak well of you. people will speak well of you. It's actually the word that we get the word worship from in the New Testament. A bunch of years, when I first got here, there were two Sunday school teachers who never came to services. So they would come and teach their class and then go home. One of them, I guess it never heard me preach ever. One of them heard me the first time when I came to preach a trial sermon. I figured he was one of the most involved people in the church. Never came back to a service, but he taught a Sunday school class. And after I was here, I don't know, a year and a half, 2 years, something, we're trying to, get the church moving. And I told the deacons, I said, anybody who's teaching our people needs to be a part of this. And if all they do is come to Sunday school, they're not a part of our church. They're just part of Sunday school. So they passed this rule that if you're going to teach, you got to come to worship. And one of them actually had a key to their classroom door that nobody else had a key to. So just some of you have been in small churches, you can remember all that. So anyway, so we the deacons and chairman of the deacons informed these two beloved brethren and a sister about the new rule. And of course they said, praise the Lord, we will be in church every service now. No, that's not what happened. They didn't praise the Lord and they didn't come to the service. They pitched a fit, what they did, which you can imagine. And then one of them, the woman, I was at a funeral right over here on Emory Road, and her husband literally come up, he's a huge man, could have been Lima UT, came up and chest bumped me. Told me I'd been mean to his wife. Literally, physically bumped me, knocked me backwards. The other one, me and Bill Anderson, who's chairman of the deacons, and a couple other deacons, Don Witham, and I believe Esley Rowell at that time, we went to see the other one. And for about 30 minutes, I sat there while this man's wife tore into me. She called me everything but a white boy, if you've ever heard that expression. And I just kept my cool and was kind to her. And we left. Of course, he couldn't teach anymore, and that was over. But Bill Anderson, I don't know if at that time Bill was sure what to do with me. But that night, we became great friends. Bill Anderson would have taken a bullet for me. And I can't remember, you can't imagine how many deacons we've eaten over all these years. He would bring that incident up and talk about that. Because I didn't let her behavior determine mine. That's another great leadership principle. When you're leading and you're under stress, a lot of people watch you. Because who you are under stress is who you are. When you're not under stress, you can perform. But when you get under a lot of stress, what comes out of you is who you are. And so even when we went through the big thing 10 years ago, people watched me to see what I'd do with all that. Would I be mean? Would I be unkind? Would I be all those things? So it's a great opportunity for a leader to let people know that he's the real deal. So don't let the bad behavior of others determine your behavior. Our next relationship basic, number 7, is use your mouth for good. Use your mouth for good. 1 Peter 3:10, the one who desires life and to love and see good days. You want to have a happy life? Must keep his tongue from evil. Must keep his tongue from evil. Solomon's got a lot to say about this in the Proverbs. James talks about it. Each of us has the ability to be our own greatest asset or our own worst enemy. We can do things that help us and make our lives easier and better, or we can do things that hurt us and make our lives harder. So I suggest to you that you be your own best friend, not your own worst enemy. I've known people whose lives were far more difficult than they should have ever had to be. And the reason was because they couldn't tame their tongues. They were unable or unwilling to manage their mouths. If they felt it or they thought it, they said it. How many of you know somebody like that? If they felt it or thought it, they said it. And felt pretty self-righteous doing so. They were always giving other people a piece of their mind that they usually couldn't afford, if you understand what I'm saying. They should have listened to the words of that great prophet of old, young Shelby Rogers Tyler, who so famously said, you ought to keep those words in your head. If you're going to have a good marriage, you better learn to keep some words in your head. You better learn to keep words in your head. You say everything you think and feel, you'll destroy your marriage. These people have usually lost several jobs because they've never learned the art of keeping their, what we used to call, big fat mouth shut. I know somebody that I grew up with who had far greater opportunity than I had. And he lives on government assistance. He doesn't even own a car. And he had several pretty good jobs, and he lost them all because of his big fat mouth. It's not a good idea to tell your boss off. It doesn't go well. Your words can help you or hurt you. They can also help others or hurt others. You see how important this is to teach your kids? Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Many of us were taught as children, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. As adults, we learn that words can devastate. They can devastate careers. They can devastate marriages. They can devastate lives. It's become a political show for people who get nominated for government positions now, hadn't it? So the whole goal is to dig up all the dirt you can dig, and if you can't dig up any dirt, go borrow some somewhere and apply it to the situation. And so we see this all the time, trying to ruin people's lives. Our words should be instruments of good, like we're told in Ephesians 4, 29 and 30. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, building up, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So these are wholesome words. They build up, they meet needs, they give grace. And then verse 30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you grieve the Holy Spirit? With unwholesome words that tear down, that don't give grace. That's how you grieve the Holy Spirit. And then number eighth relational basic is to be honest. Be honest. Not only are we to keep our tongues from evil, the man who wants a good life must also keep, verse 10, his lips from speaking deceit. We should never give anybody any reason to doubt anything we say. We should never give anybody any reason to doubt anything we say. They ought to know that we're telling the truth, at least what we believe to be the truth. And that's a pretty big condition. Every one of us has told something that we thought was true that we later found out wasn't, right? Come on. You misjudged the situation, maybe you misheard something, or maybe you were told something and found out later it wasn't true. But you, from the person who told you, you thought it was. It's a lie if you know that what you're telling isn't the truth. It's not a lie if you tell what you thought was true and it turned out not to be. I'll say that again. It's a lie if you know that what you're telling is not true. That's a lie. I know it's not true. I'm going to tell you like it's true. That's a lie. It's not a lie when you tell something you thought was true and later on find out it was not. That was just mistaken evaluation of something. The whole point of Jesus tells us not to swear is that if you tell the truth, swearing becomes unnecessary. So let your yes be yes, yay, yay, and your no be no, your nay be nay. If someone lies to you, how many times do they have to tell you the truth before you start to believe them again? And people tend to remember the worst thing about you, not the best thing. They tend to remember your worst moment, not your best moment. So think about that before you have that worst moment in front of them. And then here's something I just want to say because I'm a parent, now I'm a grandparent. If they think they can get, it'll get them out of trouble. If they think they can get away with it, children lie to their parents. I did, how many of you did? You did, they will. Just know that. When we raised our girls, we had what we called the FBI, the Family Bureau of Investigation. Betsy told them all the time she had spies everywhere. If they ever did anything, we'd find out about it. And pretty much we did. And then we told them, no matter what you've done, if you lie to us, lying will be a bigger problem than what you did. And that's the way we raise them. I recommend it for you. Just really important that they learn how to do that. Tell the truth. Yeah, I had somebody call one day, and we'd done something here at church. I don't remember what it was now. But they called and said, Rocky, I want to know who the idiot was that da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And I said, well, I'd be that idiot. You know? How many people, especially pastors even, would have lied to get out of the heat? Instead of just saying, that was my decision. Sorry, didn't like it. Or I might say, that's my decision. I realize now it was a bad one. They say that. But most people will tell a lie. You know, the Bible says that God is a very present help in trouble. Most people think that's a lie is a very present help in trouble. If you get in trouble and you can get out of it with a lie, use it. Now that's sad, but it's true. We're told in Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love. Now, two disclaimers. Now, I've mentioned one earlier. Being honest doesn't mean that you say any and everything you feel and think. That's not being honest. That's relational homicide or suicide. You'll feel and think all kinds of things in stressful moments that you don't really mean, and you'll realize you don't mean them when your blood pressure goes back down. People who say everything they think and feel are not speaking the truth. In love, they're relationally unskilled. They're people you probably don't want to be around. You never know when they're going to go off on you. A woman asks you, here's a tricky question. A woman asks you how you like her new hairdo. Okay? Women do that, don't they? Men, you pay close attention to what I'm about to tell you. The truth is, you don't. But you want your words to be wholesome and encouraged, so you restrain yourself from saying what you're thinking, which is, what on earth did you do to your head? Got two syllables on head because we're making a point here. What on earth did you do to your head? That's not the right answer, okay? It might be what you think. Instead, you need to come up with something nice. You might come up with something better than me. I thought this, there's nothing wrong with having a new look every once in a while. You won't have to sleep on the couch if you use that one. Here's the second disclaimer. Sometimes it is appropriate to speak the hard truth to somebody. That's one of the deals we have here at the church. We got to do it a lot. Been doing it this week. So we got a couple living together, want to get marriage counseling and join the church. You can't do that here. She said, I don't know what the problem is. This is fourth church told us that. Well, hello. So Will was talking to her. I said, well, here's what you need to tell her. Just say, if you find a church that thinks it's okay for y'all to be living together before your marriage, you don't want to raise your kids there. Don't join that church. Most people are looking for a church that just proves what they do. Well, pastors, especially if you're going to stand for the truth, sometimes you got to tell people the hard stuff. And you tell it knowing they're going to walk out the door. And they're going to badmouth you to everybody they come to. But you still got to tell the truth. There may be times when you should say something to a person that person does not want to hear. Most of the time, you can avoid it. It's not your responsibility. It's not your problem. It's not yours to solve. It's not your story to tell. And so you just shut up about it. But sometimes you can't do that. You need to say something. And you don't do it for your sake or I'll show them. You do it for their sake to help them. So look at Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. I'll tell you another story. Years ago, there was an older lady in the church, and she would just goosh all over you. And she gooshed on everybody. She especially gooshed on me. Oh, Pastor, that was the finest sermon I've ever heard. Probably the best sermon ever been preached, this Sermon on the Mount. And oh, she was just always just poured it on. Over the years, I've learned that every one of those people stab you in the back. They're counterfeits. And we were Bill Stafford. Some of y'all remember Bill Stafford who came here years ago. We were Bill Davis's condo eating lunch with staff people, working big staff time, and Bill and his wife and Bill Stafford. And Bill mentioned this lady and what a wonderful woman she was. And we were eating and nobody came up. Everybody just kept eating. Not one person said, oh, she is. No, everybody knew her. The kisses of an enemy, the faithful wounds of a friend. Immature people, your children, are incredibly vulnerable to the kisses of an enemy. Somebody that tells them what they want to hear and tells them that whatever they do is right, or who flatters them. It's usually a peer. With maturity, you learn to appreciate the wounds of a true friend. There have been a number of times here at the church where somebody hurt me and I was mad, okay? I was mad and I wanted to retaliate. And two guys in this church, Grant Rogers and Mark Field, have talked me off several edges. Because I was going to give somebody a piece of my mind. I didn't need to give. The person who loves you will tell you the truth because he genuinely cares about you. I'll say this twice. This is really good. The person who tells you what you want to hear cares more about what you think about them than they care about you. I'll say that again. The person who tells you what you want to hear cares more about what you think about them than they care about you. It's kind of like the parent who wants their child, their main goal is for a child to be happy with them. Their main goal ought to be if that child turns out to be a good, godly human being. That ought to be their goal. And if I have to have you unhappy with me to get that, I'll do that. In fact, if you're a good parent, here's what you ought to think. I'd rather have my child hate me and be a good person than love me and not be. See, what's that mean? That means you care about more about the child than you do yourself. So people usually just going to tell you what you want to hear. And that means, it's not your job to go telling everybody everything. I dated this girl a few times in college. She was, her dad was a doctor in Charlotte. And I went home with her one weekend. And anyway, she told me early on, she's pretty spiritual. Of course, I was hyper-spiritual, in quotation marks, during that time. And she told me on the front end, she said, now, if you see anything in my life that you don't think is honoring the Lord, I want you to tell me. Okay, guys, if somebody ever tells you that, don't believe them, okay? And don't believe them. So eventually, didn't take long. There was something, I don't remember what it was now, but I shared my insight, and that was the end of the relationship, okay? Didn't want to hear that. Tell the truth when you must. And if what you're saying is a half-truth, and the whole truth would change what the person you're telling thinks about what you're telling about it, tell them about, it's a lie. Did you get that? If I tell a half-truth, and the reason I tell a half-truth, because if I told the whole truth, they would think differently than the way I want them to think. And so I'm not going to tell them the other half of it. You're lying. You're deceiving that person. You're manipulating them to believe and think what you want them to believe and think. That's a lie. Half the truth told when the whole truth is necessary is a lie. It just is. And let me say this about you. You need people in your life like me because I care about you. I care more about you than I care what you think about me. You don't have many people in your life like that. I'd tell you the truth and let you be angry and walk away from here before I'd what I call kiss your tail so you'd like me and stay. You don't have many people in your life like that, but I'm one of them. And we got some others on staff who do the same thing. If I'm always honest, people can trust what I say. I've given Betsy has no reason whatsoever to doubt anything I tell her. And your mate shouldn't. And your kids shouldn't. Your kids ought to know if my dad or my mom says something, as far as they know, it's the absolute truth. You ought to have that kind of reputation. If I'm dishonest, people shouldn't trust me. And how do you have a relationship that matters with somebody you don't trust? Think about that old, it's a great song, but all songs are dysfunctional, but remember that song, Making Love Out of Nothing at All? If you're married to somebody you can't trust, you're making love out of nothing at all. That's a hard job. So be honest. Everybody can do it. Sometimes you got to eat crow. Sometimes you got to get your foot out of your mouth. But everybody can do it. So yeah, I did that. It's wrong. I'm sorry. I've asked God to forgive me. He has. I want to ask you, can you possibly forgive me? I don't expect you to trust me for a long time, but can you forgive me? And I'll try every day to earn your trust back. If that's somebody you might think, I might be able to trust that person again. Now here's the ninth relational skill. It's kind of an odd thing, but it's important. Do what God wants you to do. Do what God wants you to do. 1 Peter 3:11 says, he must turn away from evil and do good. So watch this. If I do what I should do, then I'll become who I should be. And if I become who I should be somebody that people want to be with. Say that again. If I do what I should do, then I should become, I'm becoming who I should be. And if I'm becoming who I should be someone that people would want to be with. Two people who are becoming more and more like Jesus have a good thing going. They've got a relationship that's getting better and better. Why? Because they're getting better and better. Listen closely. Relational security in a marriage isn't the result of taking vows. It just isn't. Sometimes we have these cute little vows. I'm sitting back there and I want to yell out, that's the biggest bunch of bull I've heard in a month. People making vows doesn't mean they're going to keep them. I hope you know that. And wearing a wedding band. That gives you no relational security in a marriage. Maybe it'll fend off a few people, but probably not a lot in our day. You know what gives you relational security? To know that your mate is walking with the Lord. That gives you security. Because they not only don't want to hurt you, they don't want to hurt him. There's more at stake than the fact they'd hurt you. They don't want to disappoint him. So they're committed to doing what God wants them to do. So there may come a point where you hurt me and I feel like doing something to hurt you, but I will not, because I don't want to hurt him. And I know if I said what I feel like saying, if I did what I feel like doing, it would hurt my Lord, and I won't do it. If you want good relationships, do what God wants you to do. Two people doing what God wants them to do are going to have a good relationship. Count on it. And then here's the tenth one, work for peace. Work for peace. We started with being agreeable. Now he says in verse 11, he must seek peace and pursue it. There are going to be disagreements and problems. And every time you have one, you're going to have two buckets in your hand. One is going to be a bucket of water and one's going to be a bucket of gasoline. And you're going to pour one of those buckets on the problem every time. In leadership, same thing. You're going to have a problem, you're going to have a bucket of water and a bucket of gasoline. Which one are you going to pour? In a relationship, you're going to have a bucket of water, bucket of gasoline. Which are you going to pour? So we're to work for peace. You need to use your water, not your gasoline. You need to de-escalate, not escalate. You need to try to get out of the fight, not start a new one. Or a more intense one. Truth is, some people pick fights. They just do. They pick them. They'll fight over anything. They specialize, their specialty is making mountains out of molehills. Others avoid fights. What you need to do is become an expert at making molehills or making mountains into molehills. De-escalating, pouring water on. This fire could have raged and damaged us deeply. But I immediately threw water on it. And I kept it from getting out of control. The less likely you are to get your feelings hurt, the better your relationships will be. All of us know people, they get their feelings hurt over any and everything on the planet. Give people the benefit of the doubt until they don't give you an option not to. think the best of people until they don't give you an option not to. If they say something, realize that it might have come out wrong or you might have heard it wrong. You don't hear what people say, you hear what you hear. And what you hear is determined by as much by what you think within yourself as it is by what they say. And so you might have misheard it. In my case, I'm deaf, you know. So the guys have a funny time at lunch. I'll go there and the waitress will say something like, what would you like to drink? I said, I'll take Thousand Island on it. You know, I had no idea what she said, you know. Some of us are deaf and can't hear. But other times you just, you know, something came out wrong. That's not what they meant. So if something comes out of your spouse's mouth wrong, do you immediately jump and go for the jugular? Or do you give them ever benefit the doubt that they surely didn't mean what it felt like they said? That's a skill. And if you learn that skill, you're gonna have great marriage. You're gonna have great relationships. You're gonna navigate real difficult situations because you don't get your feelings hurt all the time. You get through things. The less you have to have things your way, the better your relationships will be. The God of peace came to give us personal peace, because if we don't have peace within, that's what we're talking about these Sunday mornings, if we don't have peace within, we can't have peace with others. The only reason we have problems with others is we have problems within. And if we can be at peace with ourselves, we can be at peace with others. But if we're not at peace with ourselves, we can't be. If I'm angry, I'm going to end up in a fight somewhere. If the problem is in us, we always think it's them. Look at these verses, Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So you do everything you can to be at peace with others. You recognize, though, that sometimes there will be people who don't want to be at peace with you. I've had some of those. Maybe some of you had, too. And so you can do everything you should do, everything God expects you to do, but you still can't fix a relationship because somebody doesn't want to be at peace. When there's contention, peace can only sometimes be found on the other side of a war. Now, we've got some young, not so long marriages in here. Most of us have been married a good while. A lot of marriages would have been served well by an early war. There'd be far more peace in their home if they'd had an early war. But somebody was doing something the other person didn't like, and they just kept taking it and taking it and taking it and stuffing their feelings and stuffing their feelings and stuffing their feelings. And meditating on it and ruminating on it. And one day, there she blows. You know, all of a sudden, you know, they explode. Probably over some tiny thing. And you go, well, what's the deal? Well, it wasn't that deal. It was 8 years of deals. I feel like you don't listen to me. I feel like you don't care about my needs, whatever it might be. So sometimes early on, you got to say, we got to deal with this. And settling with it, you got to go on. Let me say this. I'm trying to do a message on this sometime. I've got some notes going. Another thing you got to learn to do is you got to learn to go on. No two people see everything eye to eye. If any of us talk long enough, we'll find something to disagree about. Okay? We will. No two people are just alike. If you're just alike, then one of you is redundant. So like we said last week, God gives us an opposite, somebody very different from us. Why? Because the truth's somewhere there in the middle. And so I need to learn to, you know, to bend toward her, and she needs to learn to bend toward me. But there's going to be times, it won't be a lot of times, but there's going to be times when there's some issue that you just cannot see eye to eye on it. You're not going to see eye to eye on it. And so one of the greatest relational skills is to be able to go on and be okay with that. But if you have to be right, you'll die on that hill. Instead of just saying, you know, we just differ on that. So how are we gonna do? We're going on. I'm not gonna hold it against you that you felt that way. You hope you won't hold it against me that I believed what I believed or felt the way I felt. You got to have the ability to go on. You do that in the church. people get hurt, and they just could be able to say, you know what? I like 99.9% of things about the church, but this one thing happened. So what are you going to do? Leave a church that you loved like that because of that one thing? You know, somebody hurt your feelings here or there? Isn't that pretty stupid? Same way in a marriage. All kinds of people get out of good marriages and jump into ones that are worse than the one they were in. Sometimes you just got to go on and say, you know what, honey? I love you. We don't see this the same. And so you know, this is over. We'll never talk about it again. We're going on. If you can do that, you can really have a good marriage. So sometimes you got to have more. So those are 10 basic things. Now, those are what we should do. Now, why should we do those things? Two things. Number one, because God is for those who do right. He's for those who do right. 1 Peter 3:12, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears attend to their prayer. Remember we saw up with a man, if he didn't live his wife in an understanding way, his prayers would be hindered. So God is for the man who does what God wants him to do. He blesses the man who does his will. It's not enough for us to know what we ought to do. We've got to do what we know to do if we want God's blessing. So look at these verses. In John chapter 13, verse 17, Jesus has just told him some things. Then he said, you're blessed if you do them, if you do what I say. In James 1:25 says, an effectual doer, literally kind of an efficient doer of the word, will be blessed in what he does. Listen, this is good. Write this down. God's word isn't true because it works. It works because it's true. God's word isn't true because it works. It's pragmatic. It works because it's true. So that's why when you come to the word, you can bank on it. It's an all-knowing God. It's right. If a lost couple does marriage, parenting, or finances God's way, they will reap benefit and could have greater success than a saved couple who doesn't do marriage, parenting, or finances God's way. So you can have an atheist follow Dave Ramsey's biblical financial advice and do far better than a saved guy who pays no attention to that kind of stuff financially. See what I'm saying? God blesses the person who does his will. I have an aunt and uncle. He's still alive. They've been married 73 years, I think, now. They've had a great marriage. They're not Christians. They'd probably say they are, but they're not. But you know what? They've treated each other like Christians ought to treat each other. And they've had 70 wonderful years together. It's a pretty good record. It's doing it that gets you blessed, not knowing what y'all do. God is for those who do right, who obey him. Then God is against those who do wrong. He's against those who do wrong. So verse 12, he says, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Just as God blesses those who do the right thing, his will, he stands against those who do the wrong thing. Watch this, especially if they claim to be his people. He stands against them, especially if they claim to be his people. Some of our ooey-gooey, sloppy, agape Christian songs talk about God being for us. So many of these contemporary Christian songs are not about God, they're about us. God love me, God bless me, God heal me, God fix me, God make me rich. It's a me-centered gospel, not a God-centered gospel. Look at all these songs about God being for us. If you disobey him, he ain't for you. He's not. He'll line up against you in the line of scrimmage. Look at 1 Peter 5:5. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He's writing this to Christians. If rather than humble, you get proud, God will line up against you, not for you. God told Israel if they obeyed him, no nation would be able to stand against them. He would be for them. But he warned them, they disobeyed him, he'd become their biggest problem. He would be against them. They did, and sure enough, he was. He gave them this land, and he yanked them off of it. Look at what God said that he would do to his people if they disobeyed him in Deuteronomy 28:63. it shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you. And you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. So what's that sound like? It sounds to me like a real good parent. In Haggai chapter 1, the temple had been destroyed. They had moved back there. They were not rebuilding the temple. Instead, they were just spending all their money on their own households. And God sent the prophet to rebuke them. He said, you make money and you put in your pocket, and the pockets have holes in them. He said, you try to prosper, but he says, I blow it away. God said, because you disobeyed me, I am your problem. I am your problem. You can go read that chapter. In Hebrews 12:6 says, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. We tried to parent as God parents us. We were our kids' greatest asset and best friends when they did what was right. But if they did what was wrong, we became their biggest problem. We were committed to helping them do what was right. We were unwilling to help them do what was wrong or to get away with it. I'll always help somebody try to do the right thing. I will not help somebody do the wrong thing. And that's true with our kids. When they did the right thing, well, we'd go to war for them. But if they did the wrong thing, we were a bigger problem than the school or whoever else was going on. Relationships can be as difficult or as easy as we make them. They're bad when we're bad, and they're good when we're good. As we should do following Jesus, and as we should do in marriage, we must choose to do what we should do rather than what we feel like doing. Yes, that's your whole life should be driven like that. This is what I feel like doing, but it's not what I ought to do. I'm going to do what I don't feel like doing because it's what I'll do. That's how you succeeded in business. That's how you succeed as a Christian. That's how you succeed the marriage. You don't do what you feel like doing. You do what you ought to do. Some of these relational basics come natural to some people. Others, you have to work at them. Learn what to do, and then do what you know to do. In all of our relationships, they get better when we get better.
Our relationships aren't just about people, they're about our obedience to God. When we treat others the way God commands, we experience His favor, His blessing, and the peace only He can give. Parents, if you're looking for childcare, Quarryton Church has a wonderful Parents' Day Out program every Tuesday and Thursday. Your kids can develop their learning and social skills in a safe space as they learn more about God and His love for them. We have a loving staff and a great facility here, so if you'd like to learn more about First Look Parents' Day Out, go to quarrytonchurch.com/parentsdayout to see if our PDO is right for you.